How are you all? We are delighted to be back here at Grace. This is your daughter? You look younger than ever. We are delighted to be back here and one of our favourite churches in Perth. Since we've been here, I've written a new children's story that I'm about to read to you. Are you ready? Here we go. They're going to find it on the... Here it is. Fiona was a fish, but not just any kind of fish. She was the fastest fish in the lake. She could swim faster, leap, dive deeper, and leap higher than any other fish. Watch me swim. Watch me dive. Watch how high I can leap out of the water. This girl can fly. And Fiona was beautiful. Her scales reflected every color, with a brilliant gold stripe running down the length of her body. "I don't know where these colors came from," said her mother. "You're not like any other fish in the lake. God made you fast, and he made you beautiful." Fiona's favorite food was worms, fat, juicy, wriggly worms. She would spy them on the sandy floor of the lake, and the worms would see her and try to escape. But Fiona was always too fast. Worms, she would swallow them whole. "This must be what spaghetti tastes like," thought Fiona. "I don't know about spaghetti bolognese. This is spaghetti a la Galilee." One day, Fiona saw the shadow of a boat. "I think I can jump over that boat," she thought. She dived down, accelerated upwards, and burst out of the water right over the bow of the boat. "This girl can fly." She gave the fisherman a real shock. "Did you see that fish?" Andrew exclaimed. "It flew clean over our boat." "Did you see the colors of her scales?" replied Peter. "She is the most beautiful fish I have ever seen. One day, I will catch her." "Mom, today I flew over a boat." Fiona was excited. "I gave the fishermen a real fright. You should have seen the look on their faces. This girl can fly." But Mother was not happy. "How many times have I told you to stay away from boats? They have nets, and if you get caught, we will never see you again." "Oh, I'm too fast for them, Mum. They can't catch me." Fiona loved collecting things she found in the lake. They were her treasures. She had found shells, buttons, buckles, and an arrowhead. But her pride and joy was a key. "I wonder what this opens. Maybe a pirate's treasure chest or a door to a palace." "Mum, one day I'm going to find a ring, a diamond ring, and sell it for $1 million. "And where will you spend the money? There aren't any shops down here." Peter the fisherman was with Jesus and the other disciples. A tax collector approached Peter and asked in a stern voice, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" Peter stammered a reply, Yes, of course he does." "Well, he needs to pay 2 drachmas, and he needs to pay it today." A drachma was a silver coin worth a day's pay. "Peter, what was the tax collector talking about?" asked Jesus. "He wanted to know if you paid the temple tax," was his reply. Jesus smiled. "The temple belongs to my Father, and I don't think he expects his son to pay the tax. But we don't want to offend anyone, so this is what I want you to do. Go to the lake, not with your nets, but with your fishing line. Throw it out into the water, and the first fish you catch will have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth, and that will pay the tax for both of us." Fiona was having a good day. She'd eaten a yummy worm for breakfast and had found a beautiful shell to add to her treasures. Then she noticed some splashes on the surface of the water and swam up to investigate. Some people were throwing small pebbles across the surface of the lake. and the pebbles bounced. It was some kind of game. They were shouting and counting the number of times the pebbles bounced. Fiona chased one of the pebbles. "I can swim faster than they can throw. This girl can fly." Then she saw it. A man had thrown a bright silver object that bounced off the surface of the water. It was a coin with the number 4 on it. The coin bounced high again and again, and the people shouted, 5 bounces, 6 bounces, 7. Whoa, what's that? Fiona flashed across the surface of the water, leapt high, and caught the coin in midair. Then she dived into deep water with her prized treasure. But something was wrong, terribly wrong. The coin was lodged in her mouth. She couldn't move it, couldn't swallow it, couldn't spit it out. She was in trouble. She lay still on the sandy floor of the lake, growing weaker and weaker. What could she do? Fisherman Peter had dug out some worms from his garden and placed the longest, fattest, juiciest one on his sharpest hook. He hurled the line into the water and waited. "The first fish I catch will have a 4-drachma coin in its mouth. Now that would be a miracle." Splash! The line landed in the water and the hook with the worm sank down right next to Fiona. She couldn't believe her eyes. It was the fattest, juiciest worm wiggling around right in front of her. And she sucked the worm into her mouth, but didn't know how she could swallow it with the coin lodged in her mouth. Suddenly, a sharp pain filled her mouth. The worm was hiding a hook, and Fiona was caught. She was pulled through the water, closer and closer to the land, and rough hands grabbed her and released the hook. "Why, if it isn't that beautiful fish who jumped out over my boat," said Peter. "She's got something in her mouth. It's a 4-drachma coin, exactly as Jesus said. The first fish I catch would have the right coin. It's a miracle. And beautiful girl, this is your happy day. I'm letting you go. Swim fast and stay away from my boat." Fiona swam back to her mother. "Fiona, are you all right? You look like you've had a fright. What happened?" "Mum, I thought I would never see you again. I've just had an amazing adventure. I'm giving up collecting treasure. I was part of a miracle, and that's the greatest treasure." Oh. A fish with a coin in its mouth, that's unusual. A fish with the right coin in its mouth, that's a miracle. The coin that pays the tax for Jesus and Peter, that's grace. A fish named Fiona, that's the God factor. Did you like that story, honey? I wrote it just for you. And seeing it was your birthday yesterday, do you want me to give it to you? Do you mind if I sing to my wife? "The first time ever I saw your face, I knew that I would love you forever." There you go. Does he sing to you? Of course. Just run through the next couple of things, just to make the story a little bit more. The God factor. A loss can prove to be a gain. Sometimes in life we lose things and we grieve over what we've lost. But actually, the God factor turns the loss into a gain. Show me the next one. The God factor, use your natural abilities to connect with the supernatural. Peter, take your fishing line, throw it in the water. He used his natural gift and it achieved a supernatural purpose. There is a gift in your hand, and if you use it, God can do amazing things. Show me the next one. The God factor, the improbable becomes possible. Think about this. How many fish in the lake? How many fish had a coin? How many fish actually had the right coin? I mean, this is improbable. But that's the miraculous working power of God, that he makes the improbable possible. Is there one more? God's provision is always more than enough, because the coin didn't just pay the tax for Jesus, it paid the tax for Peter as well. So there you go. This is number 7 in the series. Everybody say, well, that's all right, isn't it? You know, 7 books. Yeah, you should see my garage, our garage. It's full of camels and lions and stones. And now we got fish floating around. So you love them. Is this your grandson? Oh, there you go. What's his name? Oh, he's already got some. I'll sign them for me. And when I'm famous, they'll be worth a lot of money. So there you go. Ask me why I write children's books. Because I want children to find the Bible interesting. And so I've just used creativity that I think God's given me and retell the stories with a WA-based artist and end up with these 7 books so far. So isn't that exciting? Okay. Oh, there you go. It's your birthday.
Wow.
So since we were with you, I remember last time I had a book called The Miracles of Jesus. And this is number 3 in the series. And it's called Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. It's the same idea. It's a sort of a theology book, but it's written in big print. So everybody, you can read it from that distance.
Yes.
And it's written in the vocabulary of a teenager. Ask me why. You buy theology books and they're written in the vocabulary of a theologian. And if you can actually manage to read a page without falling asleep, you are doing well. And so I thought I would write this larger print, easy to read, in a vocabulary that a teenager can understand. And that way, everybody about it read it. And here are 50 chapters. If you're a preacher, teacher, there's another 53 sermon outlines. And it is a terrific book. There is a chapter in here that every man needs to read. It's called Don't Spill the Seed. And it's one of the most graphic chapters in the book of Genesis. That book's worth it just for that chapter. So Genesis. Now here we go. Book number 1 was miracles. Book number 3 is Genesis. Somebody said to me, Jeremy, you can't count. Well, I did mathematics at Armadale High School and I reckon I did all right. So actually number 2 is at the proofreaders right now. And I've got getting quotes from the printer, so it's going to be coming out in the next few weeks. And it's called The Powerful Words of Jesus. So this is the twin volume to miracles. Miracles number 2, The Powerful Words of Jesus. And in a few moments, you're about to hear one of those sermons out of that book. So get ready. Ask me why I do this. That's a very good question. Because I want to make the Bible come alive so that the Bible is interesting for people. You know, many times we read the Bible out of duty when it should be our delight. And so that's one of the reasons why I do that. And then since we were with you, I've produced another in the series called The Preacher's Gold. And this is on the book of Mark. There are 2 volumes. Here's the lady reaching out to touch the hem of his garment. And these books are written in this style. On the left-hand column, there is the Bible, the text of the Bible, my explanation, and how you can apply it. And this is to help people understand the Bible. I should have told you the prices of these things. That children's book is $5. You can order it at Coorong tomorrow at $9.95, but you can have them today, Sunday special, for $5. And in fact, there are 7 in the series, so you can have the whole 7 for $55. You can have the whole 7 for $25. So there you go. The Miracles book is $20, and if you buy both, the Genesis book is $20. If you buy it with miracles, you can have them for 30, and the book on Mark are $10 each. There's also a series on the Gospel of John out on the table. Please buy all the books. Ask me why. Because in the month of September, I'm going to the Philippines with the Philippine AOG, and I'm doing 6 How to Preach seminars across Leyte and Samar, which is on the eastern borders of the Philippines. 6 seminars. They expect at least 600 pastors to attend. You might not like to buy one of my books. You could actually buy one for a Filipino pastor, and I'll give it to them. Thank you for your overwhelming response to that. I thought it was a good idea. So, by the way, on the way to the Philippines, I'm going to preach at Maranatha AOG for your friend David Lee and his replacement, whose name has slipped my mind right now. Alvin. So that's worked out well. And then in July, we're going for a little holiday because this year we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. And 50 years married and 50 years in ministry. It was in 1974 that we started in our ministry in Girraween. And this is one of our very good friends, that gentleman there, who's going to wave to you. This is Tom Grigson, and he was part of the Girraween Church all those years ago. So here we are, 50 years married, 50 years in ministry, and we're going to Singapore for a holiday. Isn't that good? And preaching for a guy, on the first Sunday, preaching for a guy called Bob Lum. Anybody know Robert Lum? And preaching at his church, which I think is Eternal Life. And then the following weekend, preaching at a youth conference on the Saturday. And I don't know the name of that church, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Ask me what I'm looking forward to going to Singapore for. The 7-layered cake. Do they have that in Perth? 9 layers. Do they have it in Perth?
You can make it.
Make it. No, I wasn't thinking of making it. You can order it. Today? Okay. Got to give them time. Anyway, there you go. But when I wrote this chapter in the book and I prepared it as a sermon, I thought I need a title because I like having titles for my sermon. And so I thought that I could call this sermon, and he's just about to run it through, I could call this The Sinner Seeking Savior. But there was a problem because I had just had my dentures relined. And I couldn't pronounce F, so The Sinner Seeking Savior. So that wasn't going to work. But let me just tell you, you should have told me to get my sermon book with the notes. So there you go. Let me tell you that is what Jesus is. He's a sinner seeking savior. Religion is man seeking God. Christianity is God seeking us. And he seeks us until he finds us. So this would have been a good title, The Sinner Seeking Savior. But I thought I could also call this The Little Man with a Big Problem. He was a short man, small in stature, but with many problems. He was a Jew working for the Romans. He was a tax collector, and he was a tax collecting trader. He was a wealthy man who was in the grip of greed. I thought I could call this Never the Same Again, because the incident with Zacchaeus demonstrates the transformational power of the gospel. One day, Zacchaeus woke up a tax collecting trader. He went to bed that night as a son of Abraham when everything old was made new. He was a new man. He was a changed man. It was a wonderful outcome. But I decided I would call this sermon Outrageous Grace. The story of Zacchaeus is a story of grace. I've been to Poland 24 times. We've been involved in planting churches in that country. And I learned the Polish word for grace, and it is łaska. Everybody say łaska. What a great name. Pastor, you should get a dog and call him łaska. You know, what a great, come here, you little łaska. But grace, this is the name of the church. Grace is so great, you need an adjective to describe it. And many adjectives. We talk about amazing grace, abundant grace, splendid grace, magnificent grace, multifaceted, multicolored grace. Do you know that of the more than 100 times the word grace appears in the New Testament, only 25% refer to saving grace. The 75% refer to enabling grace. So the grace that saves you is also the grace that enables you to live the Christian life. So we've been set free from works. We are saved by grace, and we walk in grace, and we are enabled to do all that God has called us to do by His grace. But the word that I really like is outrageous, because God's grace is exactly that. It is outrageous. It was outrageous for Jesus to go to Jericho, this small town, only about 5,000 or 6,000 people, that 1,500 years before had been cursed by Joshua. Joshua said, whoever rebuilds this city will be cursed, and his family. And for 1,500 years, it had lived under the gloom of a curse. But when Jesus entered the city, the curse was broken. Because wherever Jesus goes, curses are lifted, curses are broken, because grace is greater than the curse. Oh, but Jesus, it's outrageous. Jericho, this is the wrong place. But grace is unaffected by your location. But Jesus, it is outrageous for you to spend time with that little man. Most of us are unhappy with some physical attributes. If we've got straight hair, we want curly hair. You know, if we've got growing white hair, I would really like darker hair than this. And we go to the gym and we work out, and you know, we have tummy tucks and facelifts and all these sort of things to improve our physical stature. I wonder if Zacchaeus wore elevated shoes, you know, maybe platform heels so that he looked taller. Oh, Jesus, it's outrageous. This man is too short. But you don't have to be tall for grace to reach you, because wherever you are and whoever you are, grace will reach you. But Jesus, it's outrageous to visit the home of someone considered Jericho's most sinful man. He's working for the Romans, but grace always triumphs over sin. Oh, but Jesus, this man is too bad. The place is too far. He's too short, and he's too bad. But this is what's amazing about grace. He will reach the worst. But this man has broken all the laws in numerous ways. He's a traitor. He's a thief. He's an embezzler. We consider that he is too wicked. But grace is greater than the opinions of men. But Jesus, he is in the grip of greed. His bank account is taller than himself. You know, Jesus, the grace of God breaks the grip of greed. But Jesus, his past disqualifies him. He chose to work for the Romans. When he signed the employment contract, he was walking away from the covenant. His past is too dark, but grace outweighs your history. So here is Luke chapter 19. We're going to visit Jericho. I need you to fasten your seatbelts, because the road might get a bit rough. Here we go. This is Luke 19 and verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was what? He wasn't staying. Let me just tell you. Jericho was on two major tax routes, two major trade routes, north and south, and also east and west, that combined with the pilgrim road to Jerusalem. And Jericho, probably about You know how Midland sits at the foot of the hills? And then what's at the top of the Great Eastern Highway? What town is up there? Mundaru, whatever it is. Similar sort of distance and maybe greater in height between Jericho and Jerusalem. Only 5,000 people live there. It's below sea level. And really, it's just a transit town. It's a truck stop. And there are tax booths there because it's the two trade routes. Good place to collect taxes. Jesus entered Jericho and he is passing through. Nothing special about Jericho. But Jericho, this is your moment. This is your day. Jesus has come and he's never coming back. Verse 2 says this. There was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Look at that verse and tell me four things we learn about this man. What's the first one? His name. What's his name? What does his name mean? It means pure, righteous, and innocent. What a ludicrous name for a man considered to be a collaborator and a chief cheat. Secondly, we discover what? He's a tax collector. Now, the Romans didn't collect taxes. The Romans set the rate of tax and then employed nationals to work for them, and they collected the taxes. They didn't pay them. What they did was that they allowed the tax collector to add a percentage on top of the tax, and whatever percentage they added, they could keep. That was a system that was bent on corruption. It was open to fraud and deceit. And if anybody disagreed, there would be a Roman soldier standing there to silence any complaints. But not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, what was he? He was the chief tax collector. He ran the tax collecting for the district. He had people working under him. You know, he had climbed to the top of the tree and he was incredibly successful. The little man had reached the top of the tree and he was wealthy. Remember, it's on the junction of two routes. Lots of traffic, lots of pilgrims, lots of taxes to be collected. And as the regional supervisor, he would get a share of what everybody else paid. And Zacchaeus had made a killing. Show me the next verse. Verse 3. He wanted to see Jesus. Why would that be so? Why would Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? Well, I think because of the tax routes, north, south, he would have heard the stories. There's a prophet in Galilee. There's a healer from Nazareth. There's a miracle worker, you know, who does amazing things. Some people say he's the Messiah. Some say that he's one of the prophets. Oh, and the interest of Zacchaeus is growing. He'd like to see Jesus. Now, Jericho is a small town, 5,000 people, but very condensed. And on the way into Jericho, there's a blind man sitting by the side of the road. Anybody know his name? Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus has sat by the side of the road for years. He hears the noise. There's a procession. There's a group. Is it a pilgrim party? You know, who is it? Who's coming? Oh, it's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And so Bartimaeus began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The deacons were very pleased that the man had come. Thank you. I like it when people presume to understand my humor, you know. So what do they say? "Shut up, you blind man. Get back in your box. Bartimaeus began to shout even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops. Takes a lot to stop Jesus. Just takes faith in the heart of a blind man. "What do you want, Bartimaeus?" He could have said, "I wouldn't mind a wife. I think that would be really helpful." Jesus could have said, "I've got connections. We can arrange that. I'd like a house. Oh, that's no problem. I need some finance. Yeah, that's okay. What does Bartimaeus say? I want to see. By the way, he throws off his cloak and comes to Jesus. And Jesus touches him, and the blind man sees. There's only 5,000 people in the town. There's already a crowd following Jesus, and the town is now filled with these stories. Bartimaeus, the beggar on he's now seeing, hey, there he is. And I think the rumor got around the town very quickly, and Zacchaeus hears it. He's heard about Jesus. Now there's this story about the blind man seeing, go back to verse 3. It says that he wanted to see who Jesus was. I want to see him for myself, but there's a problem. There's now a huge crowd, and they're taller than me, and they really don't like me. I don't like crowds. He couldn't see over the crowd. So what does he do? In verse 4, it says that he ran ahead. Let me describe what that word run means. It means to skip and to hop and to sort of, Zacchaeus is like a little boy leading a parade. Oh, you know, the parade's in town. The Christmas pageant is here. Oh, I'm so happy. But he wasn't the pageant, it was Jesus. And he's running ahead and he's climbing a sycamore fig trees. Do you have any fig trees in Perth? Adelaide has many Moreton Bay fig trees. Anybody ever heard of one of those? They are magnificent trees. If I was a lot younger, I would be tempted to climb them because there's low boughs, lots of foliage. You can climb, you can see, and you can't be seen. That's a great spot. Can you see him running ahead? Can you see him clambering up the tree? And then in verse 5, what does it say? Why don't you read it with me? When Jesus reached, let's read that again. When Jesus reached the spot, what spot was that? Underneath. Let me tell you about my spot. Because my dad was a pastor all of my life. He made me go to church 4 times on a Sunday. Sunday school at 9:30, church at 11, Sunday school at 3, church in the evening at 6. So this is what I thought. My dad's a pastor. I go to church 4 times on a Sunday. When it comes to heaven, I have got a spot. Anybody that's a preacher's kid goes to heaven. Anybody that goes to church 4 times on a Sunday doubly goes to heaven. And then in 1960, I was 8 years old at the time. We had like a Billy Graham crusade in the city of Birmingham where I was born. And there were 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people. The meetings went for 6 weeks. And I didn't like going. Because when the choir sang, just as I am without one plea, but that I knew that my dad couldn't get me to heaven. And I knew that going to church 4 times on a Sunday was not enough. I knew that I needed Jesus, and I didn't want to go. So I'd stay home. 8 years, terrified, at home, by myself. But So on the last night, 6 weeks, on the last night, I said to my mom, can we go tonight? She said, we're not going. I said, I want to go. She thinks, you haven't wanted to go for 6 weeks. Why do you want to go? I want to give my life to Jesus. So they took me. And there were 5,000, 6,000 people. This was Bingley Hall in Birmingham. You ever heard of that place? Big convention center. I was sitting sort of up there on the bleachers. And the preacher preaches. And the choir sings. And they make the invitation. And I wait. I stand about here. That was my spot. And a man came and prayed with me. I have no idea who he was. And he probably thought, here's a little kid, short, he's, who's that? I wonder if he ever thought that little boy would preach the gospel around the world. It's not where you start. It's where you finish. I could take you to that place today. And I could take you to that spot and say, that was my spot. Where was your spot? Do you remember your spot? Where was your spot?
In school.
In school. Wonderful.
Yeah.
What sort of school?
High school.
High school. Yeah. Where was your spot?
Yeah, I was in high school as well.
Wow. Same school?
Not the same school, but in another high school.
Wow.
In a youth club. That was my spot.
Where was your spot?
In church.
Oh, thank God you got saved in church. Not school. Which church was that?
A church in Singapore.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
Remember the spot?
Yeah.
Where was your spot?
Sunday school, 12
Sunday
years
school.
Old.
Sunday school?
Yeah. 12 years old.
How old were you?
12.
12. Yeah. Listen to this. Where was your spot, honey?
My spot was in the hut.
A hut?
The hut.
You can't get saved in huts.
Well, it was a small community hall at the bottom of my street where I went to children's church, and at the age of 9, I found my spot there.
Hey.
How good is
that? Isn't that good? 9, 10. 12. 10.
16.
16. 14. 14. Where was your spot, Stuart?
In school.
In another school. Same school?
Different year.
Different year. You were much earlier than her. Never despise children's ministry. Never think the children's ministry is just babysitting while the big church is on. Because I got saved at 8. And God called me when I was 14. So never despise. When Jesus reached that spot, if you haven't had a spot, this would be a great spot. Thank you for your wonderful response to this. I pray that over the years, hundreds more people will find their spot here. And you'll see them come and walk down and stand there. And you'll pray for them, and God will transform their lives. Oh, God, may Grace City Church become the spot for many. Amen. So when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, you can't hide from God. You know, Jesus, not only does Jesus know where he is, he also knows who he is. He said, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. What? I can't hear you. Come down and Zacchaeus, this is not only your spot, this is your moment. This is the reason I've come to Jericho. Yeah, thank God for Bartimaeus and for the miracle, but actually there's a greater miracle just about to happen, so I need you to come down now. Zacchaeus, don't miss the train. Get on that plane. You know, this is the moment that will change your life. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. What does Jesus then say? I must stay. I'm not coming for afternoon tea. I'm looking for overnight lodging. And not just me, my 12 disciples. I hope you've got a big guest room. You know, I must stay at your house today. Verse 6. So, what does Zacchaeus do? Remember, Jesus said, come down immediately. Well, what does Zacchaeus do? He comes down at once. I don't know if he fell out of the tree, jumped out of the tree, climbed. I don't know what he did. But he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. He had wanted to see Jesus. Now Jesus has announced he's coming to his house. He knows his name. He knows his nature. He knows his history. And he also knows his destiny. And he said, Zacchaeus, I'm here for you. And Zacchaeus is happy. Let me describe to you how the houses were built in Bible days in the Middle East. There would be a block of land, and in the center there would be the home, the dwelling. And the front of the home, I can only describe it like what we call bifold doors. Do you have those in Perth, or is it just Adelaide? You know, when you can open up the whole front of the house. You understand what I mean by that? Because if there was an event going on, if there was a dinner or a banquet, and you weren't invited, the entertainment for the evening would be to stand in the courtyard and look into the house so that you could see who was there and who wasn't there and what was on the menu. And so can you see, there's a huge crowd of people, all the people that are with Jesus, and then the town that's turned out, 5,000 living there, and they're now making their way to Zacchaeus' house. And those, some of them stood in the courtyard looking in. Verse 7. All the people saw this. All the people, that means a big crowd. A big crowd of people saw this and they began to what? There are some words in English that actually mean as they sound. Mutter, mutter, mutter. Grumble, grumble, mumble, mumble. Groan, moan, whinge, whine, complain. They are muttering. Can you see them standing in the courtyard? That looking into Zach, they would never have gone there. They would not want to dirty their feet on his land. But now they're standing in the courtyard and they're looking into the house and they're muttering. And it's not a good sound. Jesus has found Zacchaeus, but the crowd has found reason to complain. And they're muttering to each other. And what are they saying? He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Mutter, stay away from mutterers. Tell the person next to you, stay away from mutterers. They won't build your faith. They won't encourage you. That they won't bless you. That they'll give you reason to share some muttering. May this be a mutter-free church. Yeah. May this be a complaint-free church. You know, hey, let's leave those things outside. And when we come into God's house, may we not mutter. May we bless and magnify the Lord. Oh, he's gone to be the house. Not only is this town cursed, but he's chosen the worst person. Jesus, don't you know who this is? Verse 8. Now the noise in the courtyard is souring the food. The noise outside, the sound coming in, everybody in the house, the crowd is now a muttering mob, and it's souring the occasion. What should have been a joyful moment is now exactly the opposite. So here, see if you can understand this humor. This is one of the funniest verses in the New Testament. Zacchaeus stood up. I wonder if anybody noticed. Okay. I wonder if Zacchaeus got a box. Maybe he had two boxes. Actually, what it means is this. Zacchaeus took a stand. He can hear the noise coming in. Maybe he can't hear the words, but he understands the tone. And so he stands up and he says to the Lord, but actually in saying it to Jesus, he wants his voice to be heard out in the courtyard. And can you look what it says? Look, Lord. This is exclamation mark. Look, Lord. Here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. What an amazing change. This is amazing grace. When the prodigal son returned home, his father was delighted to see him, but his brother wasn't. Why? Because the brother didn't understand grace. Peter said to Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother? Should I forgive him seven times?" Can you hear the holy attitude in Peter's voice? Should I forgive him seven times? And what does Jesus say? You need to forgive him 70 times seven. Not only is this outrageous grace, it is outrageous forgiveness. When Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh, The Assyrians were the most violent people of that day. And Jonah knew this. If he goes to Nineveh and preaches that they should repent, and they repent, he thinks to himself, I know what you'll do, God, you'll forgive them. So what does he do? He goes the opposite direction. God eventually, you know, turns his mind. You know the story. He ends up going to Nineveh. He preaches for 40 days. And the Bible says that from the king to the lowest servant, the whole city turned around. And Jonah said, I knew you would do that. These people don't deserve grace. That's true. Nobody deserves grace. But that's what's outrageous about grace. What we don't deserve, God gives to us. Freedom, pardon, forgiveness. That's the God we serve. The most wicked king in the Old Testament was a man called Manasseh. And he was so bad that God said, I finish with you, and I'm going to turn Jerusalem upside down, like a man wipes a dish and turns it upside down. Jerusalem will be turned and that's what happened. An invading army destroyed Jerusalem, took Manasseh captive, gouged out his eyes, he's blind, wraps him in thorns and leads him away to Damascus, his capital, you know, and they put him in the dungeon. And in the dungeon, he prays for God to forgive him. And what does God do? He forgives him and restores him to Jerusalem. What's that? It is outrageous grace. Jesus, what are you doing talking to a woman at a well? You know, you're a Jew, she's a Samaritan. You're a holy man of God, and she's, you know, she's got a bad reputation. Jesus, it is outrageous for you to speak to her. It's outrageous for you to go to the home of a tax collector. Jesus, it isn't right and it isn't fair. But this is the amazing grace of God, that people that we think are unreachable are reachable by God's grace. What people that we think are have done too much for God to forgive, they discover that God has an ocean of forgiveness and an ocean of grace. Saul hated the name of Jesus. Can you see him striding out to Damascus? He's got authority to arrest Christians, and it's noon, and the light blinds him, falls to the ground, and a voice says, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? The next few words would have terrified him. I am Jesus. Can you see Paul sort of clenching his shoulders? You know, he's about to be ground into the dirt. Later he wrote, he said this, I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. This is outrageous grace. And when Jesus comes to your life, when Jesus visits your home, everything changes. So now Jesus replies to what Zacchaeus has said. And in verse 9, this is what Jesus said. He said, today, salvation has come to, can't hear you, this house. The house you thought was built on ill-gotten gains. The house you thought was the most wicked house in the town. Salvation has come to this house because this man, this little guy, this man in the grip of greed, this man that you consider to be the most sinful person in the town, this house and this man too is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, let's read it together. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he's come for. That's the Jesus that we know and love and serve. He's come to seek and to save. He's come to find and to free. He's come to rescue and restore. The eye of Jesus saw him in the tree. The kindness of Jesus reached out to him. The grace of God transformed him. And then in his house, his salvation transformed him. Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus, But all the time, Jesus was searching for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a little man. God made him big. Zacchaeus was a sinner, but Jesus made him a saint. Zacchaeus was infamous. Jesus made him famous. Zacchaeus was actually bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, but Jesus made him truly rich. He is the sinner-seeking Savior who has come to seek and to save. Oh, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house, and when I come, your past sins and mistakes will be cleansed and your values change forever, ever. That's quite a good introduction to my sermon. What time's lunch? Anytime. Oh. I hope it's not Aussie food. I hope you haven't got fish and chips and pies. Okay. Here we go. Three keys to a miracle. Are you ready? You might want to write this down. Show me the next slide. Three keys to unlock your miracle. Number one, it starts with a desire. Do you remember it said that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus? What is in your heart? What desires do you have? Because this is the truth. Whatever you go for in life, you can usually get. But when you've got what you wanted, does it satisfy? I enjoy soccer, football. And being born in England, I have an interest in English soccer. And when I was a boy, when I was 10, 12 years of age, there was what was considered one of the best players ever that played football. He was a little skinny Irish guy from Belfast. And what was his name?
George Best.
How did you know that? You like soccer as well. You watched him. I saw him play. Actually, so I saw him in the flesh. And he was brilliant. He was a genius. They asked the manager, what strategy do you have to the game? And he said, I'll just give it to George and see what he does. You know, so it was very simple. You know, he won almost every award. I think he won the Ballon d'Or, which was like the best player in the world. And he climbed to the top of his tree. He got what he wanted and discovered it didn't satisfy. And very, very sadly, drank himself to death. Died of alcoholic poisoning because he said, I got to the top of the tree and found it was empty. The thief comes to steal, to kill and to destroy. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Let me tell you, make your desire Jesus, because he is Zacchaeus. He's got a big house. He's got a big bank balance. You know, he's reached the top of his profession, but he's found that he's empty. He's got this desire. The second thing is that the desire has to become determination. And so he's running along the streets. He's climbing the tree. Now, God does not put obstacles in our way. But sometimes, like the woman, we have to press through the crowd and touch the hem of his garment. Like the deer who is panting for water, running and running and running until it finds. There has to be determination. Like Jacob wrestling with the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And there has got to be this absolute determination that we will press through, that we'll go through the crowd, we'll reach out, we'll climb that tree, and we'll touch Jesus. But then comes the decision. It was a really good idea to climb the tree. And what did Jesus say? Zacchaeus, come down. Good idea to climb the tree, but the best decision he ever made was to come down. Now, if Zacchaeus had stayed in the tree, guess what? His name wouldn't be in the Bible. I wouldn't be preaching on him today. The best thing Zacchaeus ever did was to come down. The best thing in my life, as an 8-year-old boy, getting out of that seat, coming down, finding my spot, ask me if I have ever regretted it. Never. So in that school, that spot. Have you ever regretted it?
Never.
Have you ever regretted?
No.
Never.
Never. The greatest decision you can ever make is to come down out of your tree and come to Jesus.
Amen.
Ever regretted it?
No.
Never. Ever had a second thought?
Never.
What about you in the hut?
Never, never.
Never, never. It is the greatest decision. Starts with a desire. It grows into determination. And then comes the moment when you find your spot and you give your life to Jesus. We have 10 grandchildren. The youngest is 13. The oldest, I think, is 24 this year. Now they're getting interested in boys and girls. And I'm very glad to say that the boys are interested in girls and the girls are interested in boys. I'm very glad to say that. But then Micah, who shares my birthday, found a girl at school. Drop dead gorgeous, like stunning. A Muslim. A Kurd. Do you know who the Kurds are? They are a landless people that live on the junction of Turkey, Iran, Syria. They don't have a home. And something like 20 years ago, Shanae's parents migrated to Australia. She was born here. But all Kurds are Muslims because on the birth certificate they are declared. They have no choice. So she's now going out with our grandson. So Micah invites her to church. So she comes along to our son's church, and on the front row are some of our grandkids and their friends. And you know, when it comes to the worship, you know, they're doing all the stuff and raising their hands. And so she thinks that's what you do. So she's doing all the moves, and in worship, she's raising her hands. You know, because pastors have got one eye on God and one eye on the people. And grandparents have got, they've actually got both eyes, you know. So before Christmas, I'm preaching at John's church. And at the end, I said, Shanae, did you understand this? She's 15 years, 16 years of age. She said, yes, I understand. I said, all you have to do is get down beside your bed, raise your hands, and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. Now, remember, her parents are Kurds and they're Muslims. So you have to be very careful. Do you understand that? So my son also owns a coffee shop, and he employs some people from Colombia, and they don't speak very good English, and they come to church, the same church. You know, so I'm now preaching again, and there are two Colombians who don't speak a lot of English in the meeting, and I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. And I'm talking about how on an occasion I was coming out of Bolivia, supposed to go to Buenos Aires, and I'm on the right plane, and a guy in front of me, when the hostess says, this is Bolivian Air 756 bound for Buenos Aires, he says, I'm going to Sao Paulo. He'd got on the wrong plane, and they'd let him on the wrong plane, and nobody was sitting in the seat that was whatever. So he did get off before it took off, And I'm using this as my illustration, trying to explain to these Colombians, are you on the right plane? And so one of them said to Bernice, where is the plane? So obviously she didn't understand. The next Monday night, Micah has invited himself to dinner because that's what you do. And he said, can I bring Shanae? Of course you can. And two other grandkids came. And I said to Shanae, last night, did you understand my illustration about are you on the right plane? She said, yes. It reminded me of my moment. I said, what moment was that? She said, I got down on my knees by my bed. I raised my hands and said, Jesus, come into my life. We were still praying for her salvation, and she was already on the plane. the greatest decision she's ever made. Now we're praying that she will be a bridge for her parents to cross over and find salvation. So it's desire, it becomes determination, and then the decision to follow Christ. Hallelujah. Now, I can only presume that all of us are Christians. It's Sunday morning, it's 10 o'clock, you know, we go to church. But just bow your heads for a moment, would you please? Because it might be you're in the tree. It might be you haven't got on the plane. It might be you need to make that decision. So with your head bowed, you can say, Jeremy, you've been preaching to me this morning. I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. You can do it by your bed with your arms raised. Or you can do it here at Grace City Church. And this can be your spot today. If that's you, just raise your hand and say, Jeremy, you have been preaching to me. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? Anyone else? Father, every one of us stand in need of your grace. Continually, your grace. And so, Lord Jesus, we want you to come to our house. Come and lodge at our place. Amen. Now, when you're a preacher and the band come up on the platform, you then have a word of knowledge that it's time to finish. Every one of Paul's epistles starts with two words. Paul says, grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Grace is the Greek word charis, and peace is the Hebrew word shalom. So from our history and Hebrew, and from our present, the Greek, Paul's prayer is for grace and peace to fill our lives. Saving grace, yes, and enabling grace. Whatever you face this week, God's grace is sufficient for you. God has grace for you for leading this church. God has grace for you in your marriage and in your home. And God's got grace sufficient for every need. Shalom means I pray that all of God's riches will be yours. I pray peace for your heart, joy for your mind, health for your body, blessing on your family, that your table will always be filled. Shalom. Would you stand with me? I would like you just to reach out and touch the person near you. Put your hand on their arm. Somebody's got to go and stand by this lady here. And I want you to say to them, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Lord, we pray for each other today. We pray for the enabling grace of God in all that we do. As parents, as partners, as employees or employers, as retired folk, as students, the enabling grace of God that makes us more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Grace to you, sir. Come on, speak it out to that person next to you. Grace to you. Here we are in Grace City Church. Grace to you. Grace to you. Grace to you. And now speak shalom. Speak that word shalom. Peace to you. Joy for your heart. Peace for your mind. Blessing on your home and marriage. Provision for your table. Everything you need in life. Shalom. And Jesus is God. Shalom. And so I say peace to you. We say that all anxiety will leave. We command that all doubt and oppression will go, because the peace of God that passes understanding is invading our lives. Peace to you. Lord, for that person that's come here today in turmoil. It's like you're in a storm. Well, Jesus comes to your boat and he speaks to that storm and he says, wind, be silent. Waves, be still. Peace. Peace to you. When you don't need you, when you don't know where to turn, turn to the Lord. When you don't know where to look, look up. Peace. Grace. In the name of Jesus. Amen.